Good to be here once again as we continue, although perhaps that's not the way we should start after hearing a reading like that. It's quite a dramatic and perhaps even traumatic reading as we come to this part of the book of Revelation. But there is much that speaks to us still of hope in that story, but in order to find that hope, we need to place this part of the book into the bigger context of what it is that God is doing. But we'll come to that. But to help us start doing that, one of the things that I reflected on during the week as we were preparing was to think back, as we probably don't really want to 2020 and the onset of COVID. And one of the things that happened when COVID was a thing back then was that we had to learn very quickly, as we discovered, to wash our hands properly. I don't know if you remember the sudden appearance of signs like this in every bathroom, everywhere you went. We found out that even if you had been washing your hands for decades, we were doing it wrong all along. And I have a very clear memory of a video that showed us the correct technique. The person had put gloves on and was using a dye of some kind to wash their hands and demonstrate that after each action, which bits weren't yet covered. You could see the colour spread as they carefully cleaned each part. And the point of the video was, of course, that unless you wash your hands completely and effectively, unless you do a full job, they're not really clean. And if they're not really clean, then the bacteria or the virus can just keep growing back on them and make you sick all over again. That was the point of those instructions. And that is the point of Revelation 17 to 19. Not that you should wash your hands properly, though you should, but rather that this part of Revelation is all about the setup for chapters 20 and 22. So we're in the middle section there, the destruction of Babylon in chapters 17 to 19, and its preparation for the coming and reign of Christ in the new heavenly kingdom, the new Jerusalem, which is about to be revealed with the goodness of God's rule. But for that to happen, for the kingdom of Christ to come in its perfection, first we need to do away with all of the evil in the world. And that's where things get a little bit more complex for us. But that's where we are today. Now there are challenges that we face in that. One is how connected we are to those systems that are going to be done away with, right? Because one of those things is that the temptation for Christians is to think, well, we're the good guys. We're always the ones who are the heroes of the story. We're the ones who, when God comes to sort everything out, well, that'll happen to other people. That's not going to be something that's going to affect us. That's our temptation as Christians, is to think, well, we've worked this out. And so when God comes to wipe away all that's wrong in the world, that's going to be somebody else's problem. But what we see as we read on through these chapters is that God's people are really highly tied up in what's going on in the world. We're not sitting apart from the rest of the world and the systems that are opposing God's rule. We are part of what is wrong in the world. I know that's good to know. It's not there to make us feel guilty. We shouldn't feel guilty or afraid because of that fact. But it's important that we recognize it so that when we consider the renewal of all things, what God is going to do, we realize this means something for us as well. We need to listen very carefully. Because for perfection to come, first, every hint of evil must be swept away. Now, the other thing that we should do as we reach this part of the story is recognize a lot has come already. We should look back at where we've been. We're most of the way through the book of Revelation now. If we needed reminding, the big theme of Revelation has been to offer comfort for people who are in distress. A reminder that the purpose of the book overall is to speak to God's people and say, despite the distress you are experiencing at the moment, there is comfort that can be found in God. It's a wonderful thing, something that we can cling to when we are struggling, either as individuals or collectively as the church in the world. But at the same time, even as we say there are similarities in our own experience, that we need comfort in our suffering even as they did, we should recognize that our experience is also quite different to those of the first hearers of this book in the first century. And they're not just different because we live 2,000 years apart and technology has marched on, but different in that our place in the world is quite different to theirs back then. We're joined by faith, we're united in Christ, but the circumstances that the early Christians were facing are very different to the circumstances and problems faced by Christians in Australia today. Their experience and the experience that Revelation speaks to was much closer to what you might find in some of those parts of the world where Christians are persecuted for their faith today. Now, while the persecution wasn't always violent, it was always present. And they were often shunned by their neighbours for their refusal to participate in the rituals of the state. And so they were most likely isolated and also financially disadvantaged as a result of their faith, which is not something that necessarily we face today. Our faith might not be popular at times, but we don't face that kind of persecution. And we are far more likely to benefit from the systems of the world than they were back then. Generally, Christians do just fine in Australia, both socially and financially. And so it's important that we realise, as we read about the fate of those earthly systems, that while most of us are following Jesus, we are still deeply part of our culture as well. We have a foot in both camps. And so we need to be aware of that as we read this story as well. So, all of that to bring us to the passage for today. We've been through all of the sevens in the recent weeks. We've been through the last of the seven bowls, which has just been poured out. And then at the opening of chapter 17, we have an angel who appears to explain to John what's going on. It's always handy when the angels appear in apocalyptic books. It's a common feature, like here in Revelation. The angels function like a narrator to the story. They're the ones who are explaining to the audience when it gets particularly difficult, so that we might at least have some hope of understanding what's going on the screen. And so an angel comes and speaks to John to explain to him what is going on. And he says to John, "Come, and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters." There you are. Now, it's pictorial language. One of the first things that you might notice as you read through chapter 17 is that this sin of this person is described in highly sexualized language. She's described as a prostitute, and the angel repeatedly speaks about the adulteries that she and others have been involved in. Now, that's a common biblical imagery theme for unfaithfulness to God. Right? And so he's not primarily saying this is about sexual sin, although that is certainly included in there, but rather this is language to explain being unfaithful to God. People have turned their backs on God. If you want to look for that language in the Bible, you might look to the Old Testament in Hosea in particular. But a lot of the prophets use that same language, that sexualized language, to describe unfaithfulness to God. And the reason is because that language of adultery and unfaithfulness in that context gives us a framework to understand just how serious it is when we turn our backs on God. Because we often don't recognize that. We live in an age of individual freedom. We live in an age of choice, and by and large, generally, that's a good thing. But because we live in this age of individual freedom, we also live in an age where you can be having a conversation with someone about Jesus, and if you mention his name, and they can just say, "Oh, that's not really my thing. I'm not religious." And that's the end of the conversation, because that's a choice that we're free to make. And it can be just as much a thing for those who identify as following Jesus. But, you know, we say, "Yes, I am a Jesus follower, but I don't get too caught up on the details of what he said about, you know, what we should and shouldn't do." We let God's voice become secondary to our own desires. We're more concerned about just getting on with life rather than working out what it is that Jesus might say. And it doesn't seem like a very big thing, culturally, whether it's someone saying that they're not religious or it's a Christian saying that they're not too concerned with the details of God's word, we just figure it's no big deal. You can just get on with life. And yet the biblical language to describe that is adultery. It's unfaithfulness to God. It's to say that we're not just exercising our freedom of choice, but we are turning our backs away and acting actively in a way to damage our relationship with God. Because that's the purpose of that language, because adultery is language of relationship. And faith is about relationship with God. Being a Christian is not just ticking off a few good tasks each week or saying the right words. It's about a relationship with the living God. And adultery is language of broken relationship. Now, that can be hard to hear and hard to walk alongside, depending on our life experiences and where we've been. But the intent is that we should understand how serious it is, this thing that the angel is about to show us. And he's not saying this is an isolated problem. He's not saying there's a few people here or there who have turned their backs on God. He says the kings of the earth have been drawn into this. The whole world has become intoxicated. The drunkenness, that language of drunkenness, suggests they're not aware. They don't understand what's happening. They're not making sound decisions or judging things carefully. They're just acting on impulse from moment to moment. Everyone has been drawn into this pattern of life that pulls them away from following God. And so this is the picture that John is confronted with. And the angel takes him and shows him, here is what this picture is. Here is what it looks like. And there she is, the woman seated on the scarlet beast, covered with blasphemous names and 7 heads and 10 horns. Last time I put one of these pictures up, I think someone counted the heads and reported back. And you can feel free to do that. It's a bit of a tangle in there. We'll find out if the numbers are right. But in the Bible, it's 7 heads and 10 horns. And as ever, we look at a picture like that and we should be thinking, what on earth am I supposed to take away from that? What is that all about? Well, the heads and the horns are familiar, aren't they? We've seen them already in Revelation. We saw them back in Revelation chapter 12. We saw them back in Daniel before that. They were common apocalyptic imagery, even if it is a bit strange. The horns are symbols of power and authority. If you think of animals that have horns, what do they use them for? They use them to enforce their will upon others around them. So horns are about power. Horns are about having authority over others. And the heads speak of the capacity for thought, the capacity for reason, for wisdom, the ability to be able to understand and control what you do and what you say. And so this is the picture of rebellion against God. It's not isolated, small and weak. It is strong. It is powerful. It is dominating what is happening around it. And it is wealthy. The woman, we are told, is covered in signs of wealth, gems, gold, everything that you could imagine as a symbol of the wealth of the world. Every kind of power that we could imagine. Now, we can get lost in the details, reading our way through Revelation. Sometimes people like to read these chapters and they've spent time trying to carefully analyze the symbolism behind every little part of the picture. If you jump down to verses 9 and 10 in chapter 17, you read that the seven heads are likened to the 7 hills. And if you know your Roman history, you know Rome was built upon 7 hills. And so it's a not too concealed image to say, well, this is speaking of Roman authority in the first century. And then we're told they're also kings. And so some commentators have said, well, let's put names of all the different Caesars against the names of these different kings. And the horns are another 10 kings. So who might those be? And armed with that knowledge, they've made these lists and tried to map history against the picture of Revelation. That's one approach. Other people have sat down and said, well, let's talk about modern world rulers. Which great empires in the modern world could these people represent? Figures from Babylon onwards, and so that we can work out exactly what God's going to do. Again, that misses the point of the picture. The point is not that we sit down and get completely consumed in the detail of who's who. The point is to be overwhelmed by the power, the splendor, and the authority of the opposition that God faces. So the first hearers of this book, way back in the first century, under the persecution of Rome, absolutely, it made sense for them to be thinking about Caesar, for them to be thinking about Roman power and authority, the tyranny of the Roman legions to enforce his will. But if that's all we're thinking of 20 centuries later, well, then it becomes nothing more than a history lesson, doesn't it? It's just a story from a time that is now long forgotten, and that makes us feel disconnected. That makes us feel as though, well, the warning of this chapter is not really meant for us. If it's just history, well, that's something that God has dealt with back then. But we also don't want to land too hard the other way. We don't want to get too caught up thinking about modern events, and obviously some interpreters of Revelation have done that just as much. I have one friend who, shortly after the American election, just to return there, posted on social media Revelation 13, and that was all, as if to say, well, these must be the last days, and we are seeing the events of Revelation unfolded before us. So do keep an eye out for this monster, perhaps, at some point. But that's not helpful either, is it? Because people have been predicting the end of the world for a long time now, and who knows, maybe this time it really is, but then again, perhaps not. We need to get the sense of the image. And rather than getting too caught up in details, it's much more helpful for us to think in general terms. As I said, it made sense for them to be thinking of the Caesars, because those were the people who were displaying that kind of aggressive power and authority in their world. And at any point of history, well, that's who we should be looking for, shouldn't we? The symbols of power, authority, wealth, control, those are the signs of where we will see the opposition to God. It's a picture of corruption. It's a picture of that kind of power and authority apart from God, supported by the whole population. Anywhere we see that, we should recognize it for what it is. That's where we are seeing this rejection of God's good rule. Now, there's an important clue to that down towards the end of chapter 17. We're told there in verses 15 to 18 that the woman is in fact a great city that rules over the kings of the earth. And in fact, if you had a sharp eye on that last image, you'll notice she has a city hat on. So the artist, the medieval artist, has gone to a great length to try and capture that. So she's a great city that rules over the kings of the earth. She is the central symbol, being named Babylon. Babylon, the city, was the symbol of Babylon, the empire, the dominating ruling power that controlled the kingdoms of the world. And then Rome pulled the same function. But ultimately, she's destroyed. The kings that rule under her authority hate her. And ultimately, they turn upon her and they tear her down. And that is the history of empires, isn't it, really? All of the ancient empires, all of the modern empires, all of them have their time, and then they're either destroyed by someone else or they just fade away. It wasn't that long ago that they used to say the sun never sets on the British Empire, but one colony at a time, it's been disappearing for some time now. And that is the fate of any empire, any authority, except for the kingdom of God. That is where Revelation should take us. And that should make Christians think very carefully about our relationship with power and authority. Because there are plenty of Christians who are eager to defend our place in the power structures of the world. Now, not just to be there. Christians have a place in the world, of course, but there are many Christians who want Christianity to dominate the authority structures of the world. There's a growing trend in America of what they call Christian nationalism, which is the belief that if we just had enough Christians in positions of authority making Christians rule, then we could rule like God does. Then we could bring about God's kingdom on earth and finally get it right. And I have a friend who talks like that. He's constantly talking about bringing heaven on earth and making people's dreams realized in this life. And he does that. What he means by that, he talks about kingdom systems of living, which mostly he means about business and making money. Human empires never last, however great they are, however good they seem. And that's the story of Revelation here in chapters 17 to 19. Human empires never last because human empires are inevitably corrupted by power and wealth and tear themselves apart. Our hope cannot be in power and wealth, whether that is Christian government or individuals. And that leads us to the last couple of things to see in this passage. One is, where are God's people in all of this? In this message of destruction, where are God's people? And this brings us right back to what we spoke about at the start. Because the temptation is to think this is somebody else's problem. This is the bad people that this is happening to. And of course, God's people must be somewhere else, off to the side, watching it all happen. These terrible things happen to the opponents of God, and that's bad, but fair enough. But what we read in chapter 18 is quite striking. This is verse 4 of chapter 18. Then I heard another voice from heaven, so from God's throne room, this is the voice of God saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues." So this is speaking to believers who are in the system, believers who are a part of the system of Babylon. This is really important. Where is the church in Revelation 18? We're not off to the side watching it happen. We are right in the middle of things. And when the end comes, God calls his people out. Because we are there, aren't we? We are in the middle of the problem. Evil and opposition to God is not just an ancient problem. It's not just a first century problem. It's not just a problem for countries far away where they don't have Christian heritage and where Christians are persecuted. The problem of evil is all around us. The problem of evil is everywhere. We live in a world consumed with greed and selfishness. That's true on a large scale. It's true on an individual scale. There are pockets of it tucked away in the corners of our hearts. Corruption is everywhere. And that brings us right back to where we started with our lesson on how to wash our hands. To build God's perfect kingdom, we can't just fine-tune the corrupted one we have. We are looking to God to make all things new. And so with that warning, God calls his people out from that corruption. Now, we have to be careful in how we try to apply that in the presence of our lives. Sometimes in history, people have taken that literally. In the time of Revelation in the first century, there were communities, Jewish communities, who had come out of the cities and who were living in remote parts of the country, like the Qumran community, if you've ever heard of them, where the Dead Sea Scrolls come from. They had chosen to live apart from what they believed was a corrupt society. And some Christian groups, some Christian movements have chosen to do that in modern times, in more recent centuries as well. But I don't think that's entirely the point. I don't think we're meant to read Revelation 18 and say, righto, next week we're off to set up our own little commune in the country. I don't think that's the point of this. Because if the city represents sin, sin is everywhere. Sin is all through time. Where do we hide from the corruption of sin in this world? There is nowhere. There is nowhere we can go to escape the corruption of sin, at least not in this earth. And that's the call. Because what's the point of this story? What is the only way out of this corruption? By coming in to Jesus. By bringing everything we have, not to advance the purposes of the kingdom of this world, but by bringing everything that we have to Jesus. All that we are to God. Not just our material possessions. He's interested in more than that. He's interested in us. Remember that language of relationship. If rejection of God, if turning away from God is likened to adultery, then turning towards God is faithfulness to that relationship. We are called out of the corruption of the world and into the person of Christ. So what do we do with that? Well, time to land these dark chapters of Revelation 18 and 19. They can sound jarring to our ears. It's a striking picture of judgment through 17 and the start of 18. And then it is a seemingly bizarre mix of rejoicing in heaven at the fall of Babylon, but also the mourning and the fear of those who are left exposed by her downfall, those who had put their hope in her success. And the question to ask ourselves, if we want to follow Jesus through all of this, is how do we live differently, knowing that this earthly kingdom in which we dwell is fragile? Because we can forget just how fragile it is. We live in a very stable part of the worldly empire, don't we? We have wealth in Australia, we have stable government, we have relatively good health care when you hear some of the problems others face. We have systems around us to guarantee our well-being and to ensure that life is comfortable. It's hard to imagine the chaos described in these chapters ever happening in a place like Australia. It was probably hard to imagine in Rome as well. Because our society at the same time is so very fragile, both individually and corporately. And so our hope must be in Christ. Not just in the sense that we say the Lord's Prayer and once a week and get on with life, but we need to genuinely believe that the only hope for human flourishing ultimately is found in Him. We can do good in the world, and we should do good in the world, but we will never perfect it. And it is good to do good. It is good to fight back against corruption. And we can demonstrate the power of God as we do that. When we choose to value other people more highly than ourselves, we choose to demonstrate the goodness of God in the face of evil. When we choose to be generous with what we have, when we have the opportunity and the right to be greedy, then we choose to demonstrate the goodness of God. We can choose to be kind to others when we have the opportunity to be cold. When we make those choices to be like Christ, when there is no benefit, no gain, and nobody is making us, we can push back against the corruption that plagues our world. But in the end, we need Jesus to overcome it. We need that in our own lives. We need Jesus to show us what is truly good. We need Jesus to help us have the confidence to move beyond what is comfortable, and also in our world. Because again, this story is here to prepare us for what is to come. I won't go through the detail of Revelation 19. It's pretty bleak. But the point is that all evil will ultimately be washed away. It's like cleaning a filthy bowl when you're doing the dishes. And those who loved that system are defeated once and for all. But the story is still not done, because the defeat of evil has a higher purpose, which is so that the kingdom of God may finally and fully come. And that's where this story is heading as we look to next week. But for now, let's finish in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the goodness of your vision, and we thank you that this is not the end of the story, that even as we read this tale of destruction, of judgment and of punishment, that we know that it is right, but at the same time, it's still terrible. Lord, help us to grapple with that in our hearts, but help us also to have the hope of your restoration, that you are making all things right and new in your Son. So, Lord, may we look to him and put our hope in him and trust in him. And in the meantime, Father, we pray that you would show us where we might push back even now against that corruption, so that others may see that you alone are the truth and the solution and everything that we need. So grow that strength in us, Lord. Help us to encourage each other as we walk with you. In your Son, Jesus' precious name. Amen.